Now, if I don't spill this cup of water under here, we'll be okay.
It's good to be back here. My wife and I were with you last August for a Sunday, and glad to be back again. And for those who don't know us at all, I grew up in Northville, and my wife in Edinburgh, just 5 miles apart. And she attended Philadelphia College of Bible, and we got married before her senior year there, spent a year there, and then I went out to the West Coast for seminary, and then back in the Northeast in several different churches. So we had been gone about 50 years, and then we moved back home to for retirement, and it seems though that a lot of Sundays I am doing this kind of thing of late, so I'm glad to be here and able to share the Word of the Lord with you. I'd like to start just to simply with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, I thank you for this day that you have given us. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I thank you, Father, that you have given us such a great salvation through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that you loved us so much that you gave him and you demonstrated that love and that he died for us on the cross. And you continue to demonstrate it day by day as your Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts your love. Father, we thank you for your word that tells us all of these things and so much more, that reveals to us ourselves as we read it, as we hear it, as we understand it. It reveals to us more of what you are like and who you are. And Father, it tells us of your call in our lives. Help us to walk worthy of it. As we consider your word this morning, would you, by your Spirit, open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, to understand and embrace your word, and indeed to be doers of it, as we would go out having heard you speak. And so, Lord, would the meditations of our hearts and the words on my lips be pleasing in your sight. For you are God, we are not. We need to hear, Father, your voice, not our own, that we might glorify you the more. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 19. I'm going to be reading verses 28 through 44. And then I'd like us to consider some of the things that are said here and considering the context in which they fall in our Bibles and how they might relate to our lives as well. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going on up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount of, that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet sat. Excuse me. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set it on Jesus. Excuse me. They set Jesus on it. And as he rode, along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these are silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. I'd like you to think a little bit first so we can get a better sense of what Luke is telling us here, a little bit of the context. And in a larger sense here in Luke's gospel, it goes all the way back to chapter 9, and we could say, particularly because of what the crowds were shouting, glory to God in the highest, peace in heaven, we could take it all the way back to the beginning of Luke's gospel and see the threads that tie all this together. But in a very real sense, this goes back to chapter 9, where Luke's description of Jesus' unwavering focus and commitment to his redemptive mission is highlighted. And I just share a few verses with you from there. And this first one is after Peter's confession of faith in Jesus as the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On their way to Caesarea Philippi, way in the north of Israel, Jesus spoke these words to the disciples after that great confession. He strictly warned and commanded them to tell no one this, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." A little bit later in the same context of chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. And this is on the Mount of Transfiguration. "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." Same chapter, verses 44 and 45, after descending the mountain and healing the demon-possessed boy, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they, meaning the disciples, did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. You ever have some questions that you don't dare ask? The disciples were in that boat. Ever find that you've been very thick-headed about something in the Lord? When you read through the Gospels, you see the disciples didn't get it over and over and over again. And then this kind of hinge point in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 51. "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And again in 53, "They did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem," speaking of Samaritans as he traveled through some of their villages. In Luke 13, it comes up again. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and on the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Or Luke 17:11, "It happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." And Luke 18, just before we come into this chapter, "Taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." And then again, these same words as he spoke earlier. "And they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Immediately before this, if we took the time, we'd read of his his walk through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, healing of blind Bartimaeus, Zacchaeus' repentance and salvation, the parable of the minas, which is very significant in terms of what Luke is sharing with us here in chapter 19. And the point of that parable is to remind the disciples in particular that he is not establishing his messianic reign now. Luke 9:28, we also read, when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And they did not understand what that was all about. The other point of this parable of the minas, which we're not going to explore today, is to foreshadow the judgment to come on those who reject him as their king. And Luke, all the way through, and especially that hinge point in chapter 9, has been pointing us to this week and the events that will occur, and ultimately leading up to his crucifixion and then resurrection. And over, Jesus has been talking about them, and Luke records that. When you go through Mark's gospel, it's even more obvious that that is where everything is pointing. And Jesus repeats this over and over and over again. And so we come to this place here and the setting. He is on his last journey, or the last stretch of his journey to Jerusalem. And he's on that road, having left Jericho on the way up to Jerusalem. And sometimes we lose a little bit of understanding by not recognizing even the geography in the land of Israel. And you're going from below sea level down in Jericho, 800 plus feet below sea level, and you're going up to Jerusalem, which is roughly at 2,600 feet. And if you want to think of that, think of taking a hike from the center of the village of Wells up to the top of the hill there at the old Melody Lodge, just over this direction here a little bit. And you think of that, roughly that same distance. You think of walking uphill that far, because it is mostly uphill from there to here. And then multiply the gain in elevation by 4. It's a long walk. It's a hard journey to go from Jericho to Jerusalem. Jesus has done it before. He's doing it here now. And the setting is the triumphal entry that we have read about, or as we call it. And it starts, as we read, with this whole incident with the donkey's colt. And if we read the other Gospels, we find that the mother of the donkey was there along with the colt. And that phrase that is repeated, Jesus says, if anybody asks you, just say the Lord needs it. That has always struck me as I think about this time in Jesus' life. And it's a question, you know, why are you taking it? And they repeat his answer that he told them to give. The Lord has need of it. And it causes me to ask the question, what does the Lord need from me? And it almost seems like a preposterous question. What does the Lord need? Who gives to everyone everything that we have? Who has all power in heaven and earth, all authority in terms of Jesus in heaven and earth? God doesn't need anything we have. We need him. He has the cattle, as the psalmist said, on 1,000 hills. What can we give to him? How can we counsel him? He doesn't need anything from us, but he has chosen to use us. And yet, in this setting, Jesus uses that term on the human plane for us. He says, the Lord has need of it. Just a donkey's colt. What do you have that the Lord needs? Not in the sense that he can't use it, use something else or someone else, but what do you and I have that the Lord could use to fulfill his purposes in the lives of the people around us? And it might be material. Instead of a donkey, it might be a car or a bicycle or whatever. You can think of it yourself. But what is there over which you have control, so to speak, in your life that is not yielded to the Lord? And would you be as eager as the owners of this mother donkey and the foal, the colt, to say, oh, the Lord needs it? Here, Lord, take it, as they did. The other thing that always comes to my mind when I think of that particular incident is do we trust Jesus' plans for our lives? He has a plan. And this shows his planning. Now, we don't know if he prearranged this. He sent these two disciples ahead. Maybe he had arranged ahead of time for whoever owned these animals to have them ready at that place at that time so that when he sent these two on ahead, they would find them there. Or maybe it's just miraculous foreknowledge that he had in that moment. They're going to be there and these people are going to give it to you. You can take that portion of the passage either way. The question that it raises on the one hand is, do I trust Jesus' plans for my life? Are his plans good for me? Is his will good? Romans 12 talks about being able to test and prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do I really believe God's will for me is that, or do I wrestle? Oh, God, I don't want to do that. I know you'd call me to do this, but I don't want to. Well, if Jesus is who we say we believe he is, we can trust him wholly, can't we? He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is fully trustworthy and faithful and will never leave us or forsake us. Or if we take it in the miraculous sense that this was something that he miraculously did in the moment, do we trust his power in our lives to take care of whatever is needed at whatever moment we are facing, whether they be good or ill in our lives? He is sovereign. And he is sovereign over your life and my life. And he has all authority and all power. And he wields that power and authority for our good, that we might be more closely molded into his image and share glory with him one day when he returns. And so that setting is that last difficult stretch of the journey, and then that entrance, and then the procession, of him and his disciples into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives in verses 35 to 40. And I'd like us to consider a little bit just the atmosphere of the mood of that procession down the western slopes of the Mount of Olives into that valley and then back up into Jerusalem. And particularly as the setting here is as he's coming down the slope of the Mount of Olives and ready to enter or coming into Jerusalem itself. And the first thing that is here, again, is I would say is recorded back in chapter 19 where we're at, particularly in verse 11. And that is one of anticipation. And in verse 11 he says this: as they heard these things, what he had been teaching beforehand, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. So he tells this not while he's coming down the slope, but beforehand as he's coming up from Jericho. He tells them a parable, and that's the parable where the gentleman is going away to receive a kingdom. It's the parable of the minas, and he comes back after an extended period of time, and he calls his servants to account to him for what they've done with the minas. And by the way, a mina is about 3 months' income. So you can just say, what do I make in a month? Multiply it by three. And that's how much he gave to each servant. And so here, he tells this parable of the minas, and one of the main points is, it's not right now. And then Luke tells us exactly why. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed, the disciples in particular, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So they were assuming when they got to Jerusalem, they knew where they were going now, but when they got there and they came down this slope from the Mount of Olives and they enter those gates into Jerusalem, they are assuming he is going to take the throne. And so he's telling them, no, I am the one that's going away to get the kingdom. And that was a policy or a common practice in the Roman Empire, that someone would go from a region, they would travel to Rome, they would gain favor, and then they would be appointed by Caesar to come back and rule that area. And he's playing on that aspect of knowledge and culture that they would be very familiar with in the first century. But they are assuming, when we get there, all right, what was Peter's confession? Where kind of this all started, this journey? His confession was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now he'd been telling them over and over, we're going to Jerusalem. They're not getting the part about him being mistreated and dying. All they are getting, we're going to Jerusalem. He's king. He praised Peter for that statement. And there's this great sense of anticipation. Now some of you, I see a lot of younger faces here. That's great. Some of you, though, are old enough to remember back in the late 60s, into the 70s, maybe early 80s, there was a really heavy emphasis on prophecy. And there were rapture movies, and that, you know, happened again in the 90s to some degree. But there was a great a sense of anticipation when I was first saved about the Lord's return. And on one level, because Chris and I weren't married yet, I wasn't sure that I wanted him to come right away. You know, because I was a brand new believer, and I'm still thinking in a very worldly sense. Well, you know, I'd really like to get married, and I'd like to have that experience and all those kind of things. And I didn't really understand how glorious it is going to be when the Lord returns for his own. But they had that sense and more here because they were thinking, boy, it's right now. We're going to go up there, and our rabbi, our Lord, our Savior Jesus, he is the Messiah, and boy, the kingdom's coming. And so as they're coming over that summit of the Mount of Olives and down that western slope, and they're seeing Jerusalem, they have this great sense of anticipation of what's about to happen. It's an exciting time. And so they're also filled with joy and praise. And they're giving him honor. They're laying down their cloaks. They put their cloaks on the donkey and sat him on the donkey. They're coming down. They're taking off their outer cloaks. They're laying them on the road, on the path that comes down and then goes up into Jerusalem. It would be very much parallel in a lot of ways to the red carpet treatment that we give to celebrities and heads of state and those kind of things. It's a sign of ascribing honor and worth to that person. Now the red carpet things we do in our culture, those people aren't always truly worthy of honor, especially when you look at lives. But they have celebrity, and they are idolized by people, and we want to honor them so that red carpet is symbolically rolled out. Jesus really deserved it, and they understand that, and they are throwing these down so that even the donkey's feet don't need to touch the ground. They are giving him honor, and they are shouting out all of these things in praise, and it's the whole multitude of disciples that are doing this. And I want to share with you again a way that we don't typically read these things, but just this segment, the praise that is coming forth from their mouths from all four of the Gospels. And I'm not going to jump back and forth and all of that, have you jump back and forth, but just to listen to how all of these gospel accounts fit together. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Or as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And then Luke's account here, just the short version that he quotes, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And as John records, that a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. So there's people coming out of the city toward the Mount of Olives to meet them. And then there are the disciples with him coming down the slope of the Mount of Olives. And so you have the two coming into that valley together. And then as that description of those who were coming out of the city cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Mark's record, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Excitement. But there's something that stands out in all of those words of praise. King, 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 in the name of the Lord. from the house of David, over and over and over again. And that's really the significance of what is going on here, is that Jesus is offering himself literally as Messiah. And any of those who knew the scriptures, and it's reflected in the verses from the Old Testament that they were all quoting from different portions, reflect that they were perceiving this as the true, the genuine Messiah coming, which is why he told that parable of the minas. Because he is that, but he wasn't going to set up the earthly kingdom right then. They're anticipating it. They are full of joy, and they are recognizing that this indeed is king. Zechariah 9:9. A passage probably some of you are familiar with. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so there is this great sense of anticipation, this great sense of joy and praise. And then we have two different emotions that come out in terms of this atmosphere or mood. There's consternation. And the Pharisees, verses 39 and 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And then his famous saying that we've all heard, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Some people in our world today, maybe some in your circles, in your life, do not like to see or hear the Lord Jesus glorified. They hate the name. They use it as a curse. They tear down the scriptures that tell of him. And they are absolutely spiteful and hateful toward anything Christian. And that was the Pharisees' attitude at the same time, at least that group of Pharisees that were there on that day. That was the Apostle Paul's attitude, a Pharisee of Pharisees, when he stood by and held the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen, the first Christian martyr, to death. As he went about house to house, city to city, with authority from the chief priests to arrest people, to punish people, to bring them to Jerusalem, to put them in jail if they believed in Jesus. They're not hopeless, but they are hateful. At any given moment in time, even they can be saved. Paul being the chief example, as he told Timothy. But everybody's not happy about this week and what transpired. If it ended with the passion, with the crucifixion, with the death and the burial, they would be happy. But Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And there are many that don't want to deal with it who yet need to hear about it. And then where I really want to focus as we bring things to a close here, the other reaction is that of grief. There is the rejection. Jesus saw the city as he's coming down that western slope, getting close to the city. He looks up at the city walls and the buildings behind it, and he cries. He weeps as he sees the city that he loves. Probably all familiar with the other time that we're told specifically in those same words, Jesus wept. Most of my life I've found it hard to cry. Be very emotive in almost any respect. God has been molding me for a long time more that direction. And the older I get, the easier I find it to cry over things that I would before Jesus did not have a problem as the epitome of who a man is, you guys, young or old or in between. He did not find it difficult to cry because he felt such deep emotion. And it is not something that is unmanly or weak. It is being like him when things that are wrong, when things that are difficult, trouble us to the point of tears. And so here he does. John, you know the passage in chapter 11. Lazarus is dead. Jesus purposely waited until he had died before he came to be a comforter, to help Mary and Martha, that family of siblings whom he dearly loved. And when he comes to the scene, he asks where he is buried. And the sisters take him there. He knows that in a moment he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He is not grieving there. He does not cry there for Lazarus. But he looks around and we're told that he sees Mary weeping. He sees the others who have gathered to comfort them weeping with the sisters. And as he sees their grief, he weeps. It moves him deeply. It troubles him deeply. And he cries for them in their grief. I know our family circle, my wife and I, and especially her side of the family, has seen multiple deaths of late. And the family grieves those deaths. And there are certainly some here in a group that is this size that has seen someone who has died recently and maybe even very recently. I don't know any of your situations. But when you grieve, and it may not be a death, it may be a major loss of some type. It may be a horrible medical diagnosis. It may be some severe injury. It may be the loss of a job, whatever it might be. It may be a broken relationship in your family or with some other loved one or a longtime friend. And you grieve. And it may bring you to tears. Our Savior grieves with you and for you and for them when he sees those broken hearts and a shattered life. It grieves our Savior. And that's what we're told is the case here, because he knows what is coming. Even as he said the passage we read earlier, chapter 11, he knew the destiny of Jerusalem over the next 40 years, that it would be utterly destroyed in what we call AD 70 by the Romans. And there would be nothing left, and there would be multiples of people slaughtered. And there he was grieving for the city and the children of the people who were in it, and the same here. You are not only you who are alive as I come to this city, but your children or your grandchildren. I grieve, I weep for them. And he gives the reason. Because they did not understand what makes for their peace. They did not grasp the day. They didn't understand the time of their visitation, meaning the opportunity to receive God as He is and give Him the glory and be actually delivered from your sin that I might save you. And that was the reason that He was coming to Jerusalem in the first place, that He might die for their sins too. And that's what this week is all about for all of us. Those of you who are here and those who are in your life, is that we might understand the depth of Jesus' grief over the consequences of sin in our lives and the lives around us. And the consequences of the sins of the generation that was there welcoming Him into Jerusalem, as well as those rejecting Him at that moment, and especially for those who rejected Him. The consequences of the sins in their lives on the succeeding generations in their family lines. You and your children. And so he weeps. He weeps over other things too, as we read in the scriptures. Isaiah 53 verses 3 and 4 tell us that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Another messianic passage, and we all, I'm sure, are familiar with the incredible statements and the foreshadowing of the cross that are in that chapter. Mark chapter 3, verse 5, there was a man in the synagogue with a withered hand. And Jesus asked the congregation, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Should in essence, say, should this man be healed today? Or should he continue with a paralyzed hand? And he looked around and he saw the members of the congregation. He could see in their eyes and in their body language, in their posture. He could see into their hearts. And he saw hardness of hearts. And Mark tells us there, he grieved over their hardness of heart at not having compassion on a man who could be healed. A man who could be saved from a lifetime of suffering. He healed the man. Is your heart tender to God's will? Or is it hardened? As a believer, we can harden our hearts. If you are not yet a disciple of Jesus, your hard heart grieves him as well. As he died to make a relationship with you, between you and him, possible. And rose to make it real. Hard hearts grieve Jesus. He also grieved and wept over his own soon demise a few days later in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 tells us that at that point, he was crying out to the Father with loud wailings and tears. It wasn't a quiet prayer as we so often think of it. Oh, Father, if I can be somewhere else, let's do that. No, he was sweating drops of blood. He was falling on the ground and he was crying tears. And he needed an angel, literally, to come and lift him from the ground and strengthen him in his humanity. We dare not forget Jesus is fully human and fully God. And especially as a man, but also as God, he grieves at our sin, at the things that we go through, hardness of heart, at our sorrows, our troubles, all of those things that trouble us, trouble him. Can we grieve over what Jesus grieves? He is our grieving Savior, our grieving King, our grieving Lord, who grieves mostly because we miss the blessing, or in the case of those who are yet lost, the lostness of a soul with the wrath of God still abiding upon them, when they could be delivered if they would only realize the opportunity he presents, even today, to be saved. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us all these things. We thank you, Father, for blessing us with a Savior who has entered into our pain, our grief, our suffering, even, Father, our deaths, the experience of death that we so fear. Yet he died and rose to deliver us from that fear, that we might not be held in bondage by it. Help us, Lord, to trust him, to follow him. Yes, to rejoice in him. And even more, Father, as well, to rejoice with anticipation his return. And our ultimate, the finishing touches, if I can phrase it that way, on our salvation experience, to receive Him and be glorified with Him, to forever be with the Lord, having no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, all of our tears wiped away by our wonderful Father in heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You in His name. Amen.